Thank you, praise team, for leading us in worship this morning. Is it just me, or were you singing better today? This technical difficulty is not as bad as what we make it out to be sometimes, is it? Sometimes it's quite refreshing to say, you know what? It is what it is, and we'll make the best of it, and it opens us and causes us to think about what's really important. In Luke chapter 8, we're continuing our journey through Luke's gospel. I'm going to be beginning in verse 26. If you've never heard this story, you're really going to find this to be interesting. And for those of you that have heard it and know about it, hopefully we'll make some observations here to make you think. And hopefully God will open our hearts to what he wants us to have this morning. Beginning in verse number 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out into the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other? Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." For many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine. He gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed into the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district brought all their sick to Jesus. Is that what it says? I don't think so. They asked him to leave, for they were gripped with great fear. He got into the boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things, and don't miss this, from God to Jesus, what Jesus had done for him. Lord, open our hearts, open our minds. We desire this word, Lord. We desire the word to live in us. We desire this story, all of these details about that we're going to see this morning. We desire, Lord, to follow you. And we desire exactly what you're calling this man to do. So help us today as we walk through this story together. In Jesus' precious name, amen. This morning, we continue the theme that Dr. Luke develops in the demonstration of Jesus' power. Our last time together, we saw Jesus as the Lord of the wind and the sea. Remember that the disciples, they were saying to one another after Jesus looked at the storm and he said, "Shh," and it calmed. Remember, and it's in verse 25, "Who then is this man?" And that's been the recurring theme throughout Luke's gospel as he's writing it for Theophilus. And Theophilus is some type of probably Gentile officer that Luke so wants to have him embrace Christ. And so we're reminded of Psalm 65:7 that says, it is God who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. He is truly God of the water. So here in this story, we're going to see another demonstration. That demonstration on the sea was specifically for his disciples. And he said, do you remember as we started our earlier in chapter 8, where Jesus told his disciples, let's go to the other side. And now this morning we're going to find out why they went to the other side. First thing I want to call your attention to is the smooth sailing. Look at verse 26. The very first word is the word then. In English, it is an adverb of time. In the Greek language here, it's the little conjunction kai. And a conjunction is a word that connects, as the word itself would tell you. This little word then is connecting us to the previous story. The former story, basically Jesus delivered his disciples from a raging storm. It was so bad that they thought they were going to lose their life, and they were seasoned on that lake. And then the word comes, then. And they had smooth sailing. The scripture says that that water just completely calmed. It's like a mirror glass. And can you imagine from them there in that sea now sailing to the other side on calm waters? Friends, Jesus is our calm. There are periods of time in our life when we go through storms and trouble. You may be in trouble right now. You may be struggling right now. But there is a then coming, I promise you. And our Lord gives us those moments of then throughout our Christian life. I was once lost in sin. Then Jesus came. I was struggling in darkness. Then the light broke through. Don't take for granted those smooth sailings. And if you're in a smooth sailing now, just get ready. It's not going to remain that way. You may have another storm, but as long and while you are in that smooth sailing, thank God for it. They come and they go. And one day, we will have smooth sailing forever. Just as I'm making observations from this text, that one word just caught my attention. Let's move to the second point, the very first meeting. And when he came out onto the land in verse 27, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, who had not put on any clothing for a long time. He was not living in a house, but he was living among the dead in the tombs. I've been in these catacomb type tombs, and it's certainly not someplace I want to be after dark. And when you visit them, it's even in daylight, it's somewhat dark, but it's just kind of an eerie thing there. But that's where he lived. Seeing Jesus, he cried out, fell before him, and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles, kept under guard, yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. Now, as I walk through this story in my own study of this passage this week, I just wrote down observations. And that's what I'm here to lead you through as we're looking at this story and looking at these observations. First of all, the scripture says about this man that he was from the city. That means he had a home. The very last verse down there, verse 39, Jesus tells him, "Return to your house." So he had a home. He wasn't an alien to the area. Secondly, it says that he was naked. That's kind of awkward, isn't it? Somebody running about in the area there and not wearing any clothes. Thirdly, it says he was living in the tombs. Probably, and not probably, but the demonic influence in his life loved the macabre. And so basically he didn't want to go in anywhere that wasn't creepy. Scripture says he was dangerous. Matthew, in his recording, by the way, Matthew 8, Mark 5, give this same story. In Matthew's presentation of this, he says that the man was exceedingly violent so that no one could pass on that road. Fifthly, he was exceptionally strong. The scripture says here that he would break chains and stocks that he was in. He would just break them. And it says that no one could bind him, which means they tried. Sixth observation I made about him. He wasn't always controlled. Verse 29 says that he was seized many times. So this was the thing. Here's this man that's demon possessed, but he didn't always act out. So there would be some times perhaps when he would be able to go back to his home, only to be run out again because of the condition of this demonic possession. And then the last observation I made here, and hopefully you'll come up with some more and tell me after the service. But the seventh thing I noticed, the scripture says that night and day, and this is in Mark 5, that he would cry out and cut himself with stones, which probably would be flint. Why would he do that? And it's very easy to think about the fact that demons tried to deface God's creation in any way they could. And I'm wondering if the cuttings today are not somewhat connected to that. It's at least worthy of a thought. The third point I want to make is the observation of the demons. We've seen the man. We've sort of looked at his life a little bit, what the Gospels tell us. Let's make some observations about the demons. Number one, they had possessed this man. John MacArthur writes, demonization may be defined as a condition in which one or more demons inhabits and gains control over a human being. Demons can attack men spiritually, mentally, and physically. In the spiritual realm, they promote false religions, demon worship, the occult, and innumerable kinds of immorality, including murder. In the intellectual and psychological realm, they promote such things as false doctrines, insanity, masochism. And in this demon-possessed man who gnashed himself with stones, an inability to speak and suicidal mania. You want to understand what happened in Las Vegas? No one can give an explanation of why somebody could be so evil. Here it is, friends. It's demonic. And as we grow closer to the end times, and I'm not an end time theorist to say that he's coming tomorrow or December the 25th or 4th. I hope he doesn't come then. But anyway, I don't know. But I know that as we approach that end time, the scripture says that all kinds of evils and wickedness will flourish and be released. This may be a sign of that. I think about this and how did this happen to this man? How did he become so demon-possessed with all of these many demons? What portal was opened? Maybe he was flirting with the occult. And the demons in that occult says, let's get him. Friends, and I just say this to you, I hope none of you ever go to a fortune teller or any kind of tarot reading, or any of that occultic stuff that has its origin in the devil. You think it's not real? It's very real. And wickedness and evil is real. And maybe it would just take one visit for a person to go there and be possessed. Now, can a Christian be possessed by the devil or by demons? And the answer is no. The scripture tells us the Holy Spirit indwells us, and that when we submit to God, the devil has to flee. So in the book of James, when it talks about that, it tells us that Satan does not have that authority over us. But for someone who is not saved, that portal gets opened and that person becomes possessed. And it is that demon that chooses when to act out. And obviously, he chose in that terrible night in Las Vegas. Second thing, he had a dislike, demons have a dislike for clothing. Now I thought about this. What's the significance of the fact that this man was naked? Now, Adam and Eve, when sin entered in, they knew that they were naked and they weren't comfortable about that. And they covered themselves. That's the nature of who we are. But the demons have a dislike for clothing. Do you think that Satan is behind the porn industry? You think for a minute that maybe that great draw, Satan knows that men are tempted, women too, but mostly men, are tempted through their eyes and through the images. Do you think that that is something that spawned out of the pits of hell, and Satan and his demons hold men captive and women captive under this? I think it's behind it. I think that it is something that Satan knows. And I want to stop this morning and say to you men, especially you men, young men, older men as well. If you're viewing pornography on a regular basis, you are opening your brain, you're opening your mind for Satan's control. And it's something that there are remedies for it. If you can learn how to shut down the shipping lane of that stuff, and the way that personally I try to do this and do this, I'm not perfect. And I'm not people call me reverend oftentimes. And I say, oh, please don't do that. I'm not reverend. God is reverend, but I'm not. I'm striving to be more Christ-like. But that's one area of every man's life. It's every man's battle. They say 95% of men really wrestle with pornography in this area, and the other 5% wrestle with lying. So it's a common denominator. So what's the answer? Shut down the shipping lanes. How do I shut down the shipping lanes in my own life? I have my computers guarded to where that if I do go to a questionable site. And friends, I've told you this before, but there are times when hitting that button is so easy. But when you know that if you hit that button to go to that place that you shouldn't be going, that's immediately going to be sent to your accountability person. And it's called Covenant Eyes. CovenantEyes.com. $100 a year, you can put it on 5 computers and put it also on your iPhone. Not going to do you any good if you leave one of them unchecked. That's the shipping lane that the enemy will use to get to you. And let's make sure we understand. This is the enemy's attack. And wives, ladies, please know that this is a struggle, and please have grace for your husband. If he fails in this area, don't throw him out. Don't discard him as though he's inhuman or something. This is a battle. And so as a church, we call each other accountable, hold each other accountable, struggle with this. And some days are better than other days. Some months are, I've read this statistic. That if you go 90 days without explicit material being put into your brain, 90 days, that's sort of turns the curve with a person's ability to walk away from it. So I'm just saying to you, this is helpful information, and it's not something that I'm not doing myself. I would be the worst hypocrite in the world if I told you this and I wasn't really striving and putting these things in place in my own life. So you just think about that. And again, it's tough. It's a tough, tough battle. But I think it's connected here. Third observation. He lived among the dead, the tombs. They have that fascination with the wicked, the dead, the macabre, the things that are scary. And I just even Halloween to me, my aunt was brutally murdered, and that Halloween, the house next door to her had these beheaded stuff over there. And we called him when he said, we're not being legalistic or whatever, but do you understand that the lady next door was a good woman and she was brutally murdered and you have this in your yard for Thanksgiving? It just hurts. It hurts us every time. And you know, they changed it. They changed that. I appreciate that so much. Just be careful about not getting your kids too involved with witches and goblins and all that stuff. We can have some fun, but if, boy, some just go over the top. Fourth observation, they knew who Jesus was. The demons knew who Jesus was. Remember in chapter 4 and verse 33, this is the first occasion that Luke mentions Jesus with a demon. But in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So even demons recognize him. And the book of James chapter 2 says they believe who he is and they tremble in his presence. But their belief is not salvific. Their belief is just simply they know who he is. Fifthly, these demons were under his power. Now, as I read this story, it appears to me that it was Jesus who drew them to him in this man. I believe this was a involuntary coming of this man to Jesus, just like I believe John 6:44 is an involuntary drawing. Listen to this. And I'm surprised at there's so few Bible teachers bearing this out. But in verse 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me." It doesn't say will come to me. It says can. Can states ability. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." It's that power of Jesus drawing the sinner to himself that results in salvation. And here, I believe that they were also drawn. The scripture says that they ran to him and shouted at the top of their voice. Fifth observation. They were afraid of his judgment. Don't torment us before the time. I know people that have no fear whatsoever about judgment day. That makes statements like, "Well, at least I'll be down there with all my friends." Ha ha. It's a terrible and fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. If you're not covered by the blood of Jesus, and if your name hasn't been written in the Lamb's Book of Life because of your confession of your sin, your repentance of your sin, and your belief in him, you're going to split hell wide open. Even the demons are afraid of his judgment. And man is not. What height of arrogance. What depth of insanity to not fear judgment. And here's a observation that's even deeper than that one. They believed in a literal hell. Do you realize how few churches are even preaching hell anymore? Hellfire and brimstone is a phrase that they use now to make fun of preachers. Oh, he's just a hellfire and brimstone preacher. I tell you, we've lost a depth of biblical preaching by ministers simply not making observations from the text. These demons believed in a literal hell, and they say, "Don't send us to this abyss." That same Greek word is used over 5 times in Revelation as the pit, the bottomless pit that Satan and the demons will be thrown into. synonym of a lake that burns with fire. The seventh observation is that the name of this demon was Legion. You know this, I'm sure, but a Roman army's legion had over 6,000 soldiers. I don't think this is a literal counting he's got in mind here. I think that there was an army of demons in this man. And Jesus is showing his disciples that there are going to be situations in which there's going to be one demon you can cast out by prayer and fasting. There are going to be an army of demons that you're not going to be able to cast out. We see that shown throughout Scripture as well. So this was an army full inside of this man. Poor man. Eighth observation. They understood the authority of Jesus. They asked him to permit them to go into the pigs. Wow. Why pigs? You know, pigs are kind of funny. There was a phone call one day in the Baptist church, and the person calling, he was calling from Houston, Texas. And he says, "This is Bobby, and I'd like to speak to the boss hog." And the secretary kind of took offense to that. She says, "Why? Dr. Smith is a reverend, and we don't refer to him in those terms." And he says, "Oh, I'm so sorry. This is just how we talk in Houston. Could I speak to your Dr. Smith? Because I want to send the church a check for $100,000 for their computer stuff." To which the secretary said, "Oh, wait just a minute. I hear Porky coming now." Why pigs? Because they were there. Why pigs? If the owners were Jews, and historically the whole area was a Gentile area, even the 10 cities in Decapolis, which this man went on to preach to, it was almost a total Gentile region. But it could be that these were Jewish owners, Jewish financiers, who knows? They do a lot of things underhandedly. I'm not speaking against all the Jews, but certainly the Jews of that day. And even today, I did a little research on, are there any pig farms in Israel? And you'd be surprised to know there's one real big one, over 10,000 pigs. You say, how does a Jewish company get, you know, the Torah says they can't do that. And how do they get away with it? And the way they get away with it is they call it a scientific research facility. And so they're studying pigs. And they do. They're studying the pig. And I did read about something that they know what they do. Others know what they do with the excess untested. And we kind of know what they do with it too. But pigs. Again, if the owners were Jews, they were already in God's displeasure. And I think about it. It was 2,000 pigs. It was one man's, probably his entire farm. That's quite a hit to lose everything. But you know what? You're not going to find an answer. Were they Jews? Were they Gentiles? If they were Jews, yeah, we understand. If they were Gentiles, well, that's tough to understand. But this is God who did this, and we just accept it. Ninth observation, if they cannot harm man, they will harm God's creation. Just look at the wickedness of these demons. Fourthly, look at the response of the town, and this blows me away. Verse 34 to 37. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and they found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. What were they afraid of? Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them. for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and he returned. The response of the town in three words: Jesus, please leave. Were they afraid of losing more pigs? Oh, I think so. I think to them, pigs were more important than people. Why didn't they bring their sick out to Jesus? Why didn't they? Why didn't they congratulate the man who was now healed, sitting in his right mind, no longer a terror to that road which nobody passed anymore? Why? Why didn't they beg Jesus to stay? John chapter 4 and verse 40, the Samaritans, they came to Jesus. They were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed in his word. They didn't want him. Question for you. Why do we care so much for our material possessions and careers that we disregard the lost around us? Do you have somebody in your target as a Christian that you're praying that God could help you to introduce to the gospel? And I don't mean target like you could do that in a wrong way, that your motive is not to love on them and befriend them, but they're like another notch on your gun. No, not that. But are you pursuing someone right now as a Christian with the gospel? Are you even thinking about other people? We think about our family and our friends. We're coming up upon, you know, Thanksgiving month. And yes, we'll be together as families. And it's also a sad time for people who have lost loved ones. But are we disregarding the people around us because we're caring more for the pigs than we're caring for the Savior? Have you even told anyone that you're a Christian? Are you sowing the gospel? Do you even care about someone's spiritual condition? Listen to these words from, once again, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who, by the way, loves Christmas. In one of the states of America, there was an infidel who was a great despiser of God, a hater of the Sabbath and all religious institutions. What to do with him, the ministers did not know. They met together and prayed for him. But among the rest, one elder resolved to spend a long time in prayer for that man. After that, he got on horseback. He rode down to the man's forge, for he was a blacksmith. He left his horse outside and he said to this man, "Neighbor, I am under such a great concern about your soul's salvation. I tell you, I pray day and night for your soul's salvation." He left him and rode home on his horse. The man went inside to his house after a minute or two and said to one of his faithful friends, "Here's a new argument. Here's Elder Bob. He's been down here. He did not dispute and never said a word to me except this: I am under great concern about your soul. I cannot bear that you should be lost." "Oh, that fellow," he said, "I cannot answer him." Tears began to roll down his cheeks. He went to his wife and said, "I can't make this out. I never cared about my soul, but here's an elder that has no connection with me, and I've always laughed at him. He's come 5 miles this morning on horseback just to tell me he is under concern about my salvation." After a little while, he thought it was time he should be under concern about his salvation too. He went in, he shut the door, he began to pray, and the next day he was at that elder's house telling him he too was under concern about his salvation and asking him to tell him what he must do to be saved. Oh, that the everlasting God might make use of some of those now present in the same way. that we might care about our neighbor, about our employee, about our cousin, about our brother, about our sister, whoever it may be. And then lastly this morning, I want to talk to you about the second meeting that Jesus had with this man. Verse 38 says, "But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him," in perfect tense, which means repetitive, "begging him and begging him that he might accompany him." He wanted to get in the boat with Jesus, with the disciples. He wanted to go back with Jesus. He wanted to become his student. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So that's just what he did. But he did much more than that. He went away proclaiming throughout the whole city, and the other gospel writers added, and 10 more cities in the Decapolis, what great things Jesus had done for him. When God refuses to say yes, this is my first observation, it's not a sign of disfavor. Sometimes God has a plan that we don't know about. Sometimes what we're asking for in prayer, we don't receive. It's not a sign that God is just, we're not spiritual enough to have God answer our prayer. No. It's His plan. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not into your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path." The man wanted in the boat real bad. Jesus sent him home. That accomplished his plan. Second observation here is, it's self-explanatory, but really, true missionary activity begins at home. It begins at home. Once again, let me read this for you. Now this teaches us a very important fact, namely this, that true religion does not break and sunder the bonds of family relationship. True religion seldom encroaches upon that sacred, I had almost said divine, institution called home. It does not separate men from their families and make them aliens to flesh and blood. Superstition has done that, an awful superstition, which calls itself Christianity. It's separated men from their kind. But true religion has never done this. Why, if I might be allowed to do such a thing, I would seek out a hermit in his lonely cavern. I would go to him and say, "Friend, if you are what you profess to be, a true servant of the living God, and not a hypocrite, as I guess you are, if you are a true believer in Christ and would show forth what he has done for you, upset and eat the last piece of your bread and drink the last of your pitcher and leave this dreary cave, wash your face, untie your hemp belt, and go and witness to someone." That's what he's saying here about Jesus has called us to go, not to stay, not to meditate and calculate and percolate and do whatever else those people do. No, it's go. It's witness. And notice this point, this last point. Notice the grace of this story. Jesus was ejected out of that land. He agreed to it, just like he agreed to the cross. But look what he did. He chose a missionary to send back to them. To preach to them. And it was the best kind of missionary of all. It was their own kind. Wow. That's the grace of God. If it had been us, we're going to see in the next few passages, hell, there is a time and a place to shake the dust off your feet and go to another town. But here, Jesus is sending him back. Now, what's the message about this morning? The main thought is Jesus' power over the supernatural. The supernatural had this man bound up in his sin. And Jesus set him free. I wonder if you are a Christian this morning, if you've opened your heart to receive the mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus. I wonder if you have confessed before Him your sin and acknowledged the fact that apart from Him you deserve hell. I wonder if this morning in the quietness of these moments, as we think about what we've heard, if this is the time where Jesus is drawing you to Himself. If it is, tell Him, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And then let us know this wonderful news that a sinner has been saved, that a prodigal has come home. And let us be blessed and pray and lead you to the baptismal waters and then send you out to be His missionary. Think about these things.